I want you to think about why you are the way you are. Why do you tend to put on weight? Why do you find it difficult to put on weight? Why is your nose the way it is with a deviated septum as well as a devious heart? Why do you have trouble seeing or trouble hearing? If we look at Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16, we see pretty clearly, I think, the fact that you and I are the way we are because God specifically ordained us to be exactly who we are. You are the product of a divine plan. Think about human beings for a moment with me, if you will. When does human life begin? Human life has only begun one time in the entire history of our planet. It began in the Garden of Eden when God took dirt and shaped it directly, not by speaking the word as he did with the rest of creation, but by touching that dirt, shaping it and molding it, and then doing something to it. He breathed into it the divine breath, and that piece of dirt became, in the Hebrew language, nefesh hayah. Nefesh meaning soul or life, and hayah meaning living. Man became a living soul. How is man different from other animals? After all, that same phrase, nefesh hayah, is used to describe cows and things that walk on the earth, horses and other animals. They are animals as well as we. The word animal, after all, is a takeoff from a Latin word for soul. The Hebrew word nefesh, soul, the Greek word psuche for soul, and the Latin word anima. An animal is animated. It has soul. That's why it can move and so on. What's the difference in the human animal and all other animals? Two things. God directly created the first human being, as over against simply speaking, and the rest of creation came into being. And God created the first human being in his own image, in knowledge, in righteousness, in truth, and in giving man certain attributes. Is God a creator? He created us to be creative. Can God speak and by his words bring things that don't exist into being? God gave that power to human beings, but in a limited fashion. What is infinite in God is finite in us, but it's still there. We are created in the image of God. We alone in the animal kingdom are created in the image of God. And we alone in the animal kingdom are created directly by God. But that is the first and the only time that human life was imparted. Human life from that point on was passed on. God took living tissue from Adam and shaped it into Eve. Is that a story of just fiction? No, not at all. You either believe in a God who can do anything, or you don't really believe in a God at all. God took dirt and made it into a human being, and then God took that living human being and took from him a rib and shaped it and made it into a woman. And then each cell in your body has 46 chromosomes. God created Eve to have within her body ovaries. And those ovaries produced ova. An individual egg is an ovum. Now, what makes that ovum different from all other cells in Eve's body is that instead of having 46 chromosomes, it only had 23. And so there came a time when one of Eve's eggs, one of her ova, an ovum, with 23 chromosomes, was united with a germ cell from Adam. The germ cell from Adam, unlike all other cells in Adam's body, each of which had 46 chromosomes, only had 23. And so, in a split second of time, as thousands upon thousands of germ cells were released inside Eve's body, one got the gold medal. And that particular swimmer that got the gold medal caused to be formed at that moment of time, at that split second moment of time, 23 chromosomes from Eve, 23 chromosomes from Adam, to form a unique human being. And they named him zygote. Zygote was a one-celled human organism. When did his life begin? It began in the Garden of Eden when God took a piece of dirt and breathed into it the divine life. That divine life is passed on to his mother Eve. And when Adam and Eve came together, each contributing 23 chromosomes, that life continued. But now, when 23 from mom and 23 from dad form together 46 chromosomes, we have a unique human being. When does human life begin uniquely? It begins at the moment of conception. And at the moment of conception, within those 23 chromosomes, which could be almost an infinite variety of characteristics coming from dad, depending on which one becomes the gold medal, silver medal, bronze medal, and the losers. They're all losers except the gold medal winner in that case. Depending on that combination, there is a substance within those chromosomes called deoxyribonucleic acid. And in that, which we abbreviate as DNA, everything about little zygote, who later is named Cain, and he was starting to raise it. And I've often wondered, do we get that expression, raising Cain, from that? But at that moment of time, Cain's intellectual capacity essentially was established. The color of Cain's eyes, the tone of his skin, the texture and color of his hair, the shape of his ears, whether his nose would be straight or crooked, all of those things were established at that split second of time when the gold medal germ cell from his father Adam combined with that unique egg from Eve to form, at that moment of time, a unique human being. Now, environment enters into it, of course, as we will see. But what I want you to see is that it seems like chance, doesn't it? A moment of time, romance, and within that romance, why this cell rather than that cell combines with that egg? And yet what Psalm 139 is telling us is that God is sovereign over it. I want you to understand something about the sovereignty of God. Either God is sovereign over the most infinitesimally small things, or He is not sovereign over anything. In other words, if there is such a thing as you, thought of by God before you ever came into the world, before your parents ever came into the world, then it had to be that that particular germ cell from your father would combine with that particular egg from your mother. Otherwise, you would not be you. I want you to understand what Psalm 139 is saying. He's saying in verse 15 that God was shaping him. In verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. He compares his mother's womb to the earth. Why? Because he's reminding himself of the fact he's just dirt. That's all you are, is dirt with divine life in it. Let that sink in. What's the dignity that you have? The only dignity of humankind is this. We're just dirt. We're taken from the dirt, and to the dirt we will return. But it's the divine life that gives us dignity. It's the divine life that gives us worth. It's the divine life that gives us significance. And God Almighty, in His sovereignty, is in absolute control in terms of which of the thousands upon thousands of germ cells that are released happens to reach that egg first. You are who you are because God Almighty predestined that combination of genes, 23 from your mom, 23 from your dad. Without that, if it's merely chance, There can be no concept of you. I will praise you, says the psalmist in verse 14, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And the psalmist who wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit lived in a pre-scientific era. I was born in a pre-scientific era. Think about it this way. Daniel foretold that near the end of the age, knowledge would increase. I want you to understand that our understanding of deoxyribonucleic acid, we're just now beginning to understand. When I was born, we really didn't understand that. People like Gregor Mendel, the monk, understood a little bit about genetics. But only a thimbleful compared to what people came to understand in the 20th century. And dear ones, what people are beginning to understand in the 21st century compared to the 20th is the 20th, all of its knowledge up to that point is a thimbleful. And what we're understanding is this. We have a God who is sovereignly in control of you. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Exodus. As we read earlier this morning, Exodus chapter 4, page 64, looking at verse 14, Moses has a call on his life. Moses has a purpose. He doesn't like it. I'll tell you something. Augustine put it this way, the African theologian, perhaps the greatest theologian after the time of the apostles, was a man from Africa named Augustine. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." And I'm going to tell you something. If you can discover today what God's purpose is for your life and give yourself to it, your restlessness and discontent, your sense of inferiority and inadequacy, as well as the mask for that inferiority, superiority, will all come down to where they need to be. And you can find rest in Christ. You've made us for yourself. Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you, said Augustine. Look at this in Exodus chapter 4. God has a call on Moses' life. And Moses said, you got the wrong guy. You need somebody who's a slick-talking, snake-oil salesman, and I'm not that guy. Well, it's not exactly what he says, but let's see what he does say. Verse 14, after Moses has said, don't send me. Verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who's made man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" We live in a world that's not exactly the way God made it because of human sin. But within that world of human sin and a fallen world, God is still sovereign. And I want you to see God's answer to Moses. When Moses said, "Lord, you got the wrong man. This is not my job. This is not my gift. Please, Lord, you need to send somebody else." God says, "Wait a minute, Moses. If I've called you, I've equipped you." And he said, No, Lord. You haven't equipped me. I can't talk. You know how I just can't talk." And God says, "Moses, do you realize that when a baby is born deaf, it's because of my plan? Do you realize that when a baby is born unable to talk, it's because of my plan? Do you realize that when a baby is born blind, it's because of my plan?" Now look at it. Isn't that what he's saying? Moses is saying, "Look, Lord, you know, I'm not good with words. I'm not good with words. I can write the speech. I'm kind of like Mort Zuckerman, editor of U.S. News and World Report. I can write wonderful essays. I can write a great speech, but I'm just no good at delivering it." That's a little allusion to a story in the news this week, by the way. So, the Lord talks to him some more. He said, go, verse 12, I'll be with your mouth, teach you what you shall say. Verse 13, he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whoever else you may send. Verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. See, Aaron was a slick talker, but he wasn't real smart. This is Moses' big brother. You say, wait a minute, how can you say Aaron wasn't smart? Well, let's just go over his life details for a few moments. Do you remember that when Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the revelation from God, and he leaves the people in charge of dumb Aaron? Dumb Aaron just lets them go crazy. Dumb Aaron didn't know how to stop them. He's easily bullied and intimidated by people. Moses isn't. Little brother Moses isn't. But Aaron, who's 83 at the time, Aaron just lets people run over him all the time. And get this. In an excuse that rivals your three-year-old's excuse for why there is a handprint in the middle of the pie that you made for the Women's Missionary Society meeting, when Moses comes down off the mountain and discovers that there's a golden calf and realizes that Aaron made the golden calf that the people are worshiping, he said, Aaron, what in the world, he didn't say it quite that way, but he probably said it worse than that. What in the world have you done? And here's what Aaron says. But he said it beautifully. You got to remember that. Here's what he said, but he said it beautifully. He was a wonderful public speaker, as long as he had a teleprompter. And so he's got no teleprompter. And Moses asked Aaron, said, Aaron, what'd you do? And he said, well, I got the gold together and I fired up the furnace and I threw it in and out came this calf. Now the guy's 83. I mean, not three, 83. And he's saying something ridiculous like this, but he was smooth with words. And so here you got Aaron, who's not real bright, but man, can he say things in a clever way. He could sell buggy whips in Detroit and refrigerators in Alaska as long as he had his teleprompter. And so the Lord says to him, okay, Moses, you're going to be Mort Zuckerman, and I'm going to give Aaron the teleprompter. And he'll do all the talking, and you just be in the background. I want you to let this sink in for a moment. This story in Exodus 4 is an amazing revelation from God because it says something in a number of areas. It says that God made Moses the way Moses was. And it says that God made Aaron the way he was. But there's something else here. Moses without Aaron doesn't get the job done. And Aaron without Moses will get the job done, but it'll be the wrong job. I want you to see the importance that both men play. And I want you to see that what we may call inferiority or superiority or giftedness or a lack of giftedness comes from the hand of a sovereign God. Look again at the text. The text says in verse 11, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now I want you to look at another passage of Scripture with me for a moment, and that is Isaiah chapter 45. In Isaiah chapter 45, page 837, is a remarkable prophecy. Isaiah prophesies, give or take 25 years, around the year 700 B.C. Yet he foretells the coming of a person who would unite the tribes of Persia and Media together to form the Medo-Persian Empire and who would lead that empire against Babylon and in one night conquer the city of Babylon in 539 BC and then would issue a decree allowing the Jewish people to return to their homeland. As the prophets had foretold, the Jews would be gathered from the ends of the earth and return to the promised land. And the person that God would use to do this hasn't been born yet. His daddy hasn't been born yet. His granddaddy hadn't been born yet. And probably his great-great-granddaddy hadn't been born yet. And that yet you read in Isaiah 45:1, "Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors." And he goes on and he says in verse 4, "For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me." So here's a prophecy occurring around 700 BC about a man who would come into great world power about 539 BC and would be used of God to allow the Jewish people to return to their homeland. He said, "I've named you, though you have not known me." For some bizarre reason, a man contributed 23 chromosomes to the egg of the mother with 23 chromosomes, and a little baby is formed in the womb. In the beginning, it's a zygote, and then the baby is born. And the father, for some strange reason, decides, "I'm going to name this baby Koresh." It's his actual name, which we call Cyrus. "I'm going to name the baby Koresh." Why is he naming the baby Koresh? It seems like it's all by chance. But it's not all by chance. It's part of a divine plan that was revealed back around 700 BC. Why does the father name him Koresh, Cyrus? Because he's fulfilling prophecy and he's not even Jewish and he's never seen a copy of the Bible. Now look at what else he says. Verse 5, Isaiah 45, verse 5. "I am the Lord, there is no other. There's no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." Now, there's an interesting thing. Not only does God not simply foresee, but foreordain the coming of a zygote, a one-celled human organism, uniquely formed from the material of his mother and the material of his father and his name. But God has ordained to address the very theological error that this boy would be raised with. You see, this boy would be raised under the theological error of Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism teaches this. There are two equally eternal, equally powerful gods, or forces, higher powers. Believe in a higher power. Now, I believe in two higher powers. A really good one, I'll name him Ahura Mazda, and a really bad one, Angra Maya. That's my higher power. Wow. Something about those higher powers. So, Zoroastrianism taught that there were two higher powers. A completely good higher power, Ahura Mazda, and a completely evil higher power, Angra Maya. And they're constantly pitted against each other. Light, that's Ahura Mazda gave us that. The darkness, ooh, it feels bad, doesn't it? That came from Angra Maya. Health, that came from Ahura Mazda. Sickness, that came from Angra Maya. Peace, that came from Ahura Mazda. War, that came from Angra Maya. Things going well, that came from Ahura Mazda. Calamities and disasters and explosions in the Gulf of Mexico and companies trying to shave the cost and pulling out the drilling mud too soon. And all of those, that's Angra Maya's business. We know who to blame, Angra Maya. Co-eternal, co-powerful, all good, all evil. Now I want you to see, that's what Cyrus was raised to believe. And I want you to see that God Almighty specifically addresses the error of Zoroastrianism in this verse. He's talking to a person who subscribed to Zoroastrianism. And he says to him in verse 7, it isn't Angramaya or Ahura Mazda. It's I, the Lord, the God of Israel. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. Or I make shalom and create raw evil. You see what God's saying? God's saying that there is nothing in this world that's outside the sphere of His control. From the precise moment of conception, when two living cells from two human beings, an egg and a germ cell, happen to unite, to the fall of a sparrow to the ground, to the number of the hairs of your head, they're all part of a plan from God. God is sovereign. When things happen, God is sovereign. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And as you're turning there, I want you also, if you see a hymn book, I want you to look in the back of your hymn book at page 843. There is no hymn 843, but there is an index. And there should be one or two hymn books in every pew. And let's look at page 843 for a moment. And if you look at page 843, you had a moment to get there, we start with Reagan Courtney, of whom I've never heard, who wrote hymn number 461. Then we have William Cooper, who wrote a whole lot of hymns, but modern hymn books don't particularly like them. He wrote hymn 336. There's Frances Elizabeth Cox. She wrote a hymn. There's William Croft. He wrote three. There's George Crawley, and he wrote one. And then look, Fanny Jane Crosby, 1820 to 1915. Lived to be about 95. Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 hymns. And that's not all the hymns that she wrote. Fanny Jane Crosby was the first woman ever to speak to the United States Congress. Did you know that? She was the first woman ever to speak to the United States Congress. She wrote all kinds of beautiful hymns. We're going to close the service in about an hour. No, oops. Just seeing if you're listening. With a Fanny Crosby hymn. You may think of another Fanny Crosby hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Think of all of the beautiful imagery in Fanny Crosby's hymns. Visions of rapture now burst on my mind, or head. Sight. Ah, very good. Visions of rapture now burst on my
sight.
On what?
Sight.
But wait a minute. When Fanny Jane was only 6 weeks old, she had scarlet fever, and a doctor made a mistake. And he put the wrong medicine in her eyes. And Fanny Jane went blind. She could never see. What I want you to see is this. Because Fanny Jane couldn't see, Fanny Jane could see. Because Fanny Jane was unable to see with the natural eye, and because she gave her life to Jesus Christ, committed herself to Christ, and instead of cursing God and saying, "That doctor ruined my life. Where were you, God, when that doctor ruined my life?" She embraced her blindness as a gift of God. In the sovereignty of God, if you're a believer, there are no tragedies. In the sovereignty of God, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing that's ultimately harmful that can ever happen to you. You say, wait a minute. A doctor putting the wrong medicine in the eyes of a baby girl around the year 1820. That's a tragedy. The man should be sued. Because we didn't have malpractice insurance then. Didn't need it. What a tragedy. It's robbed of life. How impoverished is her life? I'm telling you, this woman wrote poetry that people that can see with their physical eyes could never see. And she was the first woman ever to address the U.S. Congress. A devout Christian woman whose poetry still sings to us today. Visions of rapture now burst on my... But she couldn't see. But she could see. Who made man's mouth? God asked of Moses. So you are who you are. Where you are, when you are. Not by chance, but because of the hand of a sovereign God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, page 1320. Do you think Mr. and Mrs. Crosby, when they discovered the doctor's mistake and looked in the eyes of their little blind daughter, thought, what an evil thing. If they had been Jewish, they would have said, this is Ra. That's the word that's used by Isaiah in Isaiah 45. I create shalom and bring Ra. This is Ra. This is evil. This is calamity. In the goodness of God, He redeems our story. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 12, page 1320. St. Paul is concerned for the unity of the church. And he says that the church is actually the body of Christ. Head and body, one Christ. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. If you're a Christian, you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that you're full of the Spirit. And you can be full of the Spirit today and empty tomorrow. But every Christian has been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. We've all been made to drink of the same Spirit. We don't all walk in the Spirit, as I say. We're not all full of the Spirit. But we've all been baptized by the Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Now look at verse 15. You're sitting here feeling inferior today? If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, behold, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? And what I want you to see is this. It's almost like a child's cartoon. It's so simple if we will let it sink in. Let's go to DreamWorks Studio for a moment. And we have this human body, a cartoon figure, computer generated, and we've got talking hands and talking feet, talking eyes and talking ears. And so here it is, verse 15. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body. I want you to get this picture for a moment in this cartoon. Here's the foot. Okay? There it is. And we're going to listen to this foot talk for a moment. Nobody cares about me. I'm so inferior. Nobody appreciates me. Have you ever seen a beautiful foot? No one ever talks about beautiful feet. Oh, I know that passage in Isaiah. How beautiful are the feet. But it's just a metaphor. I'm really ugly. I know it. Look at that hand. How graceful. Those long fingers. I wish my toes were that long. Nobody appreciates me. I'm worthless. I'm a piece of junk. Okay. Sorry. Now, I'm trying to be cartoonish. And I won't bother entertaining further by falling over as I try to put my sock on. But you get the picture. The picture is that the foot looks at itself and compares itself to other people, and the foot is feeling inferior. I mean, Paul uses an illustration here that he probably used many times when he was preaching, and the kids got it quicker than the adults. And that's how people are. They feel inferior. It's like ears saying, well, I'm not an eye. I mean, look at the eye. Isn't it an amazing, complex organ? I mean, just think of how it works. It can focus. You know, the image is upside down. And all of that stuff, the lenses and all of that business and the optic nerve. And then you think of the ear. Compared to the eye, the ear is pretty simple. You've got that little set of bones in there. You know, what is it, the hammer and the stirrup or whatever. And you got your tympanic membrane and, you know, and the auditory nerve. And I mean, it's pretty simple stuff, isn't it? Well, not really, but compared to the eye, it's pretty simple. And so here it says, you know, I'm not important. I have no part to play here. You know, the body values the eye. It doesn't value me. Then we can turn around and look at Paul's illustration, jumping down to verse 21. Sometimes we become stuck on ourselves. I'm important. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And then he goes on and he talks about various parts of the body and he can say, no, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. That there should be no schism in the body, no division, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You're the body of Christ and members individually. And go back up to where he responds to the inferior feeling parts, if you will. Look at verse 18. But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? And now indeed there are many members, yet one body. What's His point? Here's His point. And here's the point of the sermon. You are who you are, with certain gifts and certain lack of abilities. Because God has you where He wants you to be. Go back to the story of Moses and Aaron. Moses can't do the job without Aaron. And Aaron can't do the job without Moses. They're part of a team. And what I want you to see is the secret of happiness, the secret of understanding your situation in life and rejoicing in it is understanding that God has a plan for your life. And the plan for your life includes gifting you in certain ways and gifting other people in other ways and leaving you with deficiencies and them with things that will meet those deficiencies. In other words, you have a role to play in the destiny of the world. Now that sounds really big, but you do. You are part of a cog in the giant machine of world history that God has ordained to bring about His great purpose. You're part of that divine plan. Listen, dear ones, here it is. I want you to understand something. And may God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, for the sake of Jesus, give me the ability to sum this up and apply it. You're important. You're special because God designed you that way. You may not have the voice of a Pavarotti, which probably most of you wouldn't appreciate, but he did have a beautiful voice. You may not have the acting ability of a Richard Burton, another dead person. You may not have the intellectual ability of an Albert Einstein, who, by the way, I think couldn't talk for a number of years in his early childhood. The point is, if you look and compare yourself to to the models around you, you're going to struggle with feelings of inadequacy and inferiority. Did God Almighty design the girls of Cosmo? Is the cover of Cosmopolitan magazine the way that God wants you to look? If you believe that, you're probably going to end up starving yourself, doing bad things to your body. You know, I knew a guy, roughly my age, who could eat 3 or 4 ham sandwiches and never put on weight. But somehow he survived his ancestral line, whereas mine were the ones who lived through the famines quite well because we were able to manage our food resources quite well. That's why we have a tendency to put on weight. Do I have a tendency to put on weight? Of course I do. Can I be angry at myself for that? Do I need to get all down in the mouth and think that at 63 I'm supposed to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger? And you know, if you've seen him lately without a shirt on, yeah, I'm supposed to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. Because he's about my age. That's how you're designed. Here's the secret of happiness. The secret of happiness goes back to Exodus 4, our text. It's realizing that you are here today on the 18th day of July 2010 because God has a plan for you. And the secret is saying to God, God, what do you want of my life? What do you want of my life? You made me with the hair color I have. I realize there are environmental factors, like Clairol. I realize that I can, by exercise, make my muscles larger to a point, but without steroids, not beyond that. And I realize that by mental training, I can improve my intellectual capacity, but only to a point. Genetics always trumps environment. But is that bad? The secret of happiness and the first key to unlock mental health is this simple proposition. Will you right now pray to God with me and ask God to begin to reveal to you your purpose in life? Why did you make me this way? And then to ask God for the grace to desire to do His will. Moses wasn't happy and Moses wasn't healthy mentally in Exodus 4 until he said, "Okay, Lord, I'll let Aaron do the talking, but I'll go and do what you're telling me to do." That's the secret of happiness. The secret of happiness and mental health is saying, "Lord, I'm willing to be who you want me to be." In other words, it boils down to one word, and it starts with an S. Surrender. Have you surrendered to God? Have you surrendered to God the things that bother you about yourself? I don't like the fact that I can put on fat more easily than other people. I don't like the fact that I make these Freudian slips at times. I don't like this about me or that about me. Why not instead of that, say to God, "God, I accept myself just the way I am. You made me this way. You gave me intellectual capacity or lack of capacity. You gave me verbal ability or lack of verbal ability. You gave me the ability to figure math out easily or to be good with language. Or you gave me the ability to be an athlete or to balance myself well." Or the opposite, like Bob, who never successfully navigated puberty. He was a very agile child until I hit puberty, and then I became a clumsy man. What am I coming to? I'm coming to this. Will you bow your head right now, just where you are? And would you pray something like this? I'm not going to play a trick on you, but I'm just asking if you would. Would you pray something like this? "Heavenly Father, would you show me why you made me the way I am? With a tendency to put on weight or an inability to put on weight, with my brown eyes, with my blue eyes, my green eyes, with having to wear glasses by the time I was in the first grade, with being hard of hearing. Lord, would you reveal to me why it's so hard for me to learn and easy for my brother or sister? Would you reveal to me why you made me? I'm just asking you, in the silence of the sanctuary of your own heart, to ask the Lord to give a revelation to you of the fact that you are the product of a highly creative, highly intelligent love. God, in His great love, made you the way you are. With your limitations and your gifts, would you pray and ask God to reveal to you why you're here? And then would you pray this way? Lord, as you show me why I am the way that I am, would you give me to accept that? Not to fight you like Moses fought you, but to say, Lord, I want to do your will. I give you my life. I give you my life. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Just the way I am, would you take me and mold me and shape me to take all of the tragedies, all of the inadequacies, all of the hurt and pain of my life, and to make it into something beautiful for you? Lord, would you give me to be like Fanny Crosby, who took a tragedy and turned it into a triumph? And would you give me to believe that you want to do something with my life that's good and that touches other people for your kingdom's sake? For Jesus' sake, amen. Perhaps as we close in singing this last song, written by Fanny Crosby, that you might want to express to God and to others that you are willing to follow the Lord. You're willing to embrace God's plan for your life just the way you are. And if you want to make some kind of commitment to the Lord or pray with someone about these things, we'd invite you to come. Let's sing that last song.